I'd like to welcome you all and invite you, if you would, just take your Bibles and open them up to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. And turn your eyes down to verse 8. A little longer passage we're going to be looking at this morning. But it's a dynamic one. It's an active one. And he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, he spake evil that they may before the multitude. He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greek. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the disease departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also went, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Father in heaven, our hearts are stirred to read a passage like this. It reminds us of the great and mighty works you were doing through the hands of the apostles and through their ministry. Lord, I pray you would stir our hearts today. Lord, help us see the power behind the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and may it impact our own community and further your kingdom for your glory's sake, in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I don't know about you, but I love the 4th of July. And what I like the most are the fireworks. And what I like most about the fireworks is the finale that comes at the end. You know, you watch them, and when the finale starts. I mean, they all start going full blast, popping over your head and crashing and lights, and it all goes off at once, and then it stops. Then there's usually a pause, and then you go, wow. You know, I can picture the man that would take the match and light the fuse that started off the finale. Because what he would do is set in motion a chain of events of light and sound that would manifest itself in a great conclusion. And I think as he lights that match, he says, off it goes. And then they begin to explode. You know, the finale is long, although sometimes it seems it's short. It's colorful. It's a programmed sequence of explosions that just explode at the right time, and each one of them linked together. By the way, some are intended and some are unintended. It erupts, it explodes, it showers light. It builds and it builds and it builds to a final crescendo. And what follows is the cheers of the crowd, the joy that comes from the heart of the people who are watching. And what we're going to see this morning is this is a picture of what happens when the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully preached. It's a finale, so to speak, of a fireworks display because the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ lights the fuse. It empowers an explosion that begins a chain of events that can be seen and sensed. And when it's all done, then the people stand back and go, wow. I know that what happens is a series of events that build and build into a God-glorifying crescendo. We see this in today's passage, the one I just read. Paul is powerfully preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then we see a chain of events that flow from that faithful preaching, that powerful preaching of the gospel. And then at the end, there's a collective, wow, look what God has done. We're going to see, if you have your notes there today, we're going to be following through there. It opens up with evangelistic preaching. That's the lighting of the fuse. That begins the first explosion of truth that comes into Ephesus. And then following that is a chain of events. We're going to see extraordinary miracles. We're going to see an exorcism. We're going to see enkindled books. And by the way, I really wrestled hard to find a word that begins with E that means burned. But that's what it means. It means burning their books. And then lastly, exaltation. You say, well, what started this chain of events that I just read about? What powerfully unleashed these events? And it begins right at the very beginning in verse 8, the evangelistic preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That ignited a power in Ephesus, the power of Almighty God. Romans 1:16 reminds us, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? It's the power of God unto salvation. Remember on Paul's third missionary journey that he trekked across Asia Minor, which is much of Turkey today, and then he revisited many of the churches that he planted on his first missionary journey. We saw last time how he drops down and comes to Ephesus on the Aegean there, and we see that he came into the city. And by the way, well, what's his missionary playbook? If you're tagging along with Paul, where do you go? If you want to begin your preaching, now you're in a new city, what's the playbook for the apostle? You'd go to the synagogue, and there he would go and begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember before this, when he was over in Corinth, and then he came across the sea, and then he landed in Ephesus, and he spent a very short period of time there, he went into the synagogue and began to preach, and the people received his preaching, and when he said, oh, by the way, I got to go, I've got to get to Jerusalem, they were pulling on him, saying, no, please, stay here, we want to hear more. And it must have broke his heart because he knew he had to leave, and yet now he's made full circle. He's come back to, just like he promised to them, he's now come back to Ephesus, and we see that they're just temporarily as wide open as they were when he left. It says he spoke there for 3 months with great liberty, with great boldness. I read into that there's a sense that there's some confrontational preaching taking place there. He's outside the speaker's safety zone when he preaches. He didn't back off with the message. So there was boldness in his preaching. And he continued that for 3 months in the synagogue. And by the way, that's a benchmark number. Paul has never preached 3 months in any synagogue in any city that he ever visited. This is a long stay for him. And what was he doing? Disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. We saw before this word disputing is a word that means dialoguing. There was conversation going back and forth in the synagogues about Jesus Christ. And it was persuasive speech. He was convincing them and arguing with them and pleading with them. You say, well, what was the topic of his sermon? The kingdom of God. That's what he preached. The kingdom of God. Now, we need to look at that just for a second, because he wasn't preaching the kingdom of God in an eschatological sense. I believe he was preaching the kingdom of God in a more what we would call soteriological sense, in the realm of salvation, not in the realm of, well, what's going to happen in the future in the kingdom of God. This wasn't speculative preaching. This is the preaching of the gospel. And he's preaching Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who came into this world to what? Establish his kingdom, and we're going to see in the hearts of his people. Christ came into this world storming the kingdom of darkness with the kingdom of light. You say, well, Don, what is the kingdom of God? What is it that he preached when he preached the kingdom of God? How do you know what the kingdom of God is when you hear it preached? Well, let's just stop for a second. I know I've mentioned this before from this pulpit, but this is a review for some of you. But what do you need to have a kingdom? What are the three elements of a kingdom? Well, okay, let's see. You got to have a king, right? If you have a kingdom, there must be a king. And then secondly, what else do you need to have a kingdom? If you have a king walking around by himself, I mean, you really don't have a kingdom at that point. He might have a crown on his head, might sell hamburgers, but it's not a kingdom. So you must have also a realm, a sphere in which he has authority to rule. And then all kingdoms have what? A subject. That is, those people whom the king rules over in his kingdom. And so when Christ came to bring the kingdom of God, to expand the kingdom of God in the hearts of his people, we know the king is the King of kings. That's the kingdom. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the promised king. That through his sacrificial death on the cross, he purchased forgiveness of sins and everlasting life to all who would come to trust in him as their Savior and their Lord and their King. And the subjects of his kingdom, who are the subjects of Christ's kingship? Well, hopefully everybody in this room who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he came to rule, to have authority over those who were his. Those who make up the church of Jesus Christ. What's the realm in which he rules? Well, he's King of kings and the Lord of lords. So really, in the ultimate sense, he rules over what? He rules over everything. He's at the right hand of the Father, a position of authority, and we see him ruling over all creation in a general sense. But in a more soteriological sense, though, listen carefully, he is ruling over the hearts of all of his people. That's the kingdom of God. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings. He comes in and he rules over the hearts of his people, and he does so in a way that he becomes their Lord and their King, and they're his subjects. The door of the gospel didn't stay open very long in Ephesus. 3 months and the door shut, the heart shut, actually. Verse 9 says, but when divers were hardened and believed not, that there was a point where, okay, now they stopped listening, they stopped believing. In fact, they're getting a little more opposed to his teaching. And it says some of the hearts were hardened by the gospel. Now, let's stop here for a second, because this is very, very important. This is important to anyone here without the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here that their hearts were hardened and they believed not. And this is very practical, because whenever a person comes under the hearing of the gospel or hearing of the kingdom of God preached, their hearts respond in one of two ways. Either your heart is softened and become receptive to the gospel and you have faith and you believe in Christ. That's one option. Or what's the other? Your heart becomes hardened. More hardened than it was before. Every time you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens to your heart? It becomes more hardened. And what that tells me is this, is there's no neutrality in hearing the gospel preached. I'm preaching the gospel to you today. And for those of you who are without Christ, you can't sit there today and say, I'm neutral. You know, I'm not going to believe today, but maybe I can believe tomorrow. Or I'm not going to believe today, but I'll believe 5 years from now. But it doesn't work that way. And you need to know that as far as your heart is concerned. That's not true, because each time you turn away from Christ, your heart becomes even more hardened than before you heard the gospel that time. That's the folly that many young people fall into. They're tempted to think, well, you know, that I'm going to settle this matter with Jesus Christ when I get older. I'm going to settle this matter with Jesus Christ after I leave home, or when I get married, or I get through college, or when I retire, or maybe even on my deathbed. But let me tell you about your heart. Your heart is like the tips of my fingers when I pick up my guitar. And every time I push down on a chord, it's been a long time because I got very tender hands these days, but every time I push down on a chord, what happens to those fingertips? They get hardened. You know, I think many of you who are guitar players, probably you can feel the calluses. You've lost perhaps the feeling or the sensitivity that's in your fingertips, because the more you press, the harder they get. The more you press, the harder those calluses get. The less sensitive the feeling is to touch. And that's exactly spiritually what happens to your heart. J.C. Ryle realized this. And in his commentary on Matthew 19, he writes this very insightfully. He says, "Finally, let us beware of supposing from this parable that it is safe for anyone to put off repentance until the end of their day. To suppose this is a most dangerous delusion. The longer men refuse to obey Christ's voice, the less likely they are to be saved." Did you hear that? The more often you reject the voice of God, the less likely you will be saved. Now, for some of you who have been here for years and decades and have said no and no and no and no to the gospel of Jesus Christ, can you imagine how hard your heart has become after all those years, and how insensitive your heart is to the glorious gospel of our Savior? He writes, "Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." Ryle adds, "Few are ever saved on their deathbeds." That's one quote from Ryle that stuck in my mind for decades. And it just stuck in my mind as a strong warning to all of us. Few are saved on their deathbeds. Wouldn't you think it'd be just the opposite? Here you are close to entering into eternity, and here you are, you don't know what lies beyond the grave, and all of a sudden, here you are, and you're thinking, well, wouldn't I be sensitive to God's calling at that point in my life? But not so. Why? Because you have spent your entire life rejecting God. Your heart has become so callous that you can stare death coldly in the face and say, "I don't care. I'm going to go on anyway without God." What a frightening place to find yourself in. And so this word hardened is one that I think that we should just take and meditate on, apply it to our heart. Ryle concludes, "A false confidence in those words, the 11th hour, has ruined thousands of souls." You say, well, there's a thief on the cross. And Ryle says, yeah, there was a thief on the cross. But he says the reason why that thief got saved is because God wanted us to have a reminder that there always will be grace. Not to be an example of how easy it is to get saved on the last day, but from a God's perspective, just a message to us that grace is always extended right up to the very end. So not only did these Jews not believe, not only were their hearts hardened, but they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. And so they spoke evil of the way, that is the church. And now they're bad-mouthing Christ, they're bad-mouthing Paul, they're bad-mouthing the church. What do you mean, this Messiah, this Jesus Christ? He was nothing more than a crucified criminal. And you, Paul, who are you coming and telling us about your God? You know, you can hear those kind of things going around. And so there's a stiff pushback against Paul's preaching in the synagogue. And the question is, what does he do? What do you do when you enter into a synagogue? What do you do when you enter into a building and you begin to proclaim Christ and you're to the point where no longer will they listen, no longer will they hear? Now they begin to openly mock you. Well, Paul's response here was, there's nothing you can really do to defend yourself against naysayers. You can continue to preach and proclaim the good news. You can continue to love them as Christ would love them. But also there's a principle of Scripture, you're not to cast your pearls before swine. And so what does he do? He departed from them he departed with the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And so he leaves the synagogue and goes into this school building to begin to continue his ministry. In other words, he didn't quit in the face of opposition. But what he did do, and this is good to help us evangelistically, he pivoted. He adjusted a little bit. You know, the door's closed here. People aren't listening to what I have to say. I'm going to keep preaching Christ, but I'm going to leave this building. I'm going to go over to this building. And I'm going to have a new group of people to talk to. And that's exactly what he's doing here. It's kind of like in the football realm that, you know, if you're a coach and you're coaching a team that's, you've gone into the game saying, listen, we're going to go with a running game today. We're all set to just, we're going to run. And every time you run, you just get, laid flat on the grass. And pretty soon, you have to do one of two things. Hey, we're going to throw the towel in and quit. We haven't scored one touchdown. Or halftime, we better make an adjustment. We better change the game plan a little bit. And so what Paul is doing is changing the game plan. In the football realm, you'd say we're going to go to a passing game. We're going to throw the ball. But what do? You keep on playing. You keep on persevering. You know, you press on to the goal that's ahead of you. So he departed from these Jews. He took his disciples with him. He moved his pulpit. He set it up in a place called the School of Tyrannus. And he's believed to be a philosopher, a secular philosopher of that city. He was a worldly teacher. He taught. He held his classes. He had his own disciples, I'm sure. But in that school, in that building, is where Paul set up his preaching ministry. Tyrannus is another word for tyrant. I was wondering as I was reflecting on that name this last week, was that the name that his mom gave him at birth? Or do you think that might be the name his students gave him after sitting listening to his teaching for any length of time? I kind of lean more to the second than the first. I can't imagine any mom calling their kid, oh, this is a little tyrant here, you know. Paul did not mind meeting at the same house in the same building with a secular, worldly teacher. Now, I think that's helpful. You know, there's nothing sacred about meeting in this particular room here for preaching the gospel. You go to the room, you go to the building where the people are. And this is exactly what he did. He went to the room of a worldly philosopher, and there he taught daily. He more than likely set up a schedule that worked well with Tyrannus and him. F.F. Bruce has a little comment on this. He says that it's interesting that Tyrannus, if he taught as any normal teacher of his day, it'd be very common for a teacher to meet from 7 in the morning to 11 in the morning in that culture. So that's probably when Tyrannus had the building or the room. And then we see that, we saw this over there when we were there, when it gets really hot, what do? In the very hot climates, culturally, you take a siesta. And that's what they did. They would take a siesta in Ephesus between probably 11 and 2 p.m. We tried to do some shopping in Rome, for example, during those hours. You think that 11 to 2, would be kind of hot hours for doors being, they close the doors, everybody goes home. And it has to be a long enough time where you can go home and go to sleep and cool off, but come back and be up late at night. These could be that Paul worked with Priscilla and Aquila in the morning, making his tents. And then when the heat of the day set in and Tyrannus and his disciples went and took their siesta, then he'd come into the building and then he would preach and teach the Word of God in the hot and the sweat of the day. And I don't know if it was being used in the evening, but it well could be that he carried on and used it in the evening hours as well. The point is this, whenever Tyrannus wasn't using the building, Paul was. I also thought about this, you know, a few years ago, we wrestled with, in the summer, having evangelistic meetings in Cody in the Christian Science Reading Room. I know there was a couple eyebrows raised and a couple people went, why are we going into the Christian Science Reading Room to preach Christ? And the answer is because, number one, it was available. Number two, it was free. Number three, it was right across the park from from all the tourists that were over there. And as it turns out, that the Christian Science Group said, yes, you can meet here for free and preach your gospel, but one of our members has to be here the whole time. And that meant that as we got up there all summer and preached Jesus Christ, there was a Christian scientist every Wednesday that we met sitting there listening. And so we brought the gospel to them and going to places where God would open up the door of opportunity. You know, Paul reflects when he was talking about the elders in Ephesus, reflecting on his ministry later in Acts 20:31. He says, therefore, watch, remember, that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day back in Ephesus. So whatever the teaching was, it was night and day, night and day. And we should be willing to take the gospel to whatever room God gives us to take it to. You know, if we can't get college students to come to Trinity Bible Church to hear the gospel preached, where should we go if the door is open? If there's room on Northwest Campus for us to meet, and room on Northwest Campus for us to preach Christ, we should be there. We know that the seniors of our own community that are in the care center, they can't get out of the care center. They can't go to church. What should we do? Well, on the Lord's Day, we should go to the senior, the care center. And we should bring the gospel to them. Or whatever other door God opens up. Be willing to step out and to go to those places and preach Christ. And look what happened in verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So for 2 years he preached Christ. And then the gospel kingdom began to spread. And it went outside of Ephesus. And apparently the influence stretched all the way to Asia Minor, throughout Asia Minor. The churches that were established were at Colossae and Hierapolis, and maybe even all the churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 were planted during this period of time. Much fruit as the gospel spread throughout Turkey, modern-day Turkey. You see, this is like the grand finale. Remember, the gospel's preached, the explosion goes off, and now we have this ripple effect taking place, multiple explosions about to take place. The gospel's unleashed, it erupts, and now it's going to display itself in a little different way by extraordinary miracles. Verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, isn't that an interesting passage? As we've seen throughout the book of Acts, it's God who empowered the apostles with extraordinary, miraculous power to do works of wonder, or displays of miracles. But this is an interesting word, depending on your translation. My translation says extraordinary miracles. Some of your translations talk about special miracles. And the word literally is that of an extraordinary. I mean, think about that. That was just an ordinary miracle. This is an extraordinary miracle. And what's a miracle? I mean, isn't a miracle just a wonderful thing that no one else can do except God? But this isn't just an ordinary miracle. He's doing extraordinary miracles. And so you see, boom, you know, exploding before our eyes, the miracles of God. How do extraordinary miracles differ from ordinary miracles? Well, here we see, I think the difference could be this. Ordinary miracles were performed by the hands through the ministry and lives of the apostles. We're going to see that in a minute. These weren't performed that way. These miracles were performed through Paul's dress. Not the hands of Paul, but through Paul's clothing. This takes it in a different realm. These are miracles being done by proxy, so to speak, through handkerchiefs and aprons that belong to Paul that were taken to people who were sick or who had demons possessing them, and they were either exorcised or they were freed from their disease. And Paul wasn't even there, but his clothing was. Now that's pretty extraordinary, isn't it? And here the two items that are mentioned are handkerchiefs and aprons. F.F. Bruce again shed some light, I believe, on these two words, because he said these words really fit well into the attire of a tent maker. The whole idea of handkerchief would be, our modern day word would be a sweatband for the exerciser, you know, those involved in exercising, putting a sweatband on it, something to go around your forehead. Then it was probably like a handkerchief that was wrapped around the head. And someone who worked hard, who would sweat and keep the sweat from going into the eyes. And the apron he'd wear around his covering up his clothing as he sewed together these tents and cut the leather. In other words, these are sweaty pieces of attire that are being taken and taken to people who are sick so that they'll be healed. Things that have touched Paul's skin were wet with sweat. And there's a somewhat similarity here with Luke 6, where we see that where they went and touched the hem of Jesus to be healed, or those who got in line with Peter's shadow to be healed. Apparently, these sweatbands and these aprons were being brought to the sick, to those who were demon-possessed. They were healed. And they were healed by the power of Almighty God. But they were extraordinary miracles. God choosing in an unusual way to accommodate, perhaps the thinking of the people, to bring a healing to them as a supernatural testimony and for His glory's sake. It's also important for us to remember this, that the miraculous healings and exorcism is not normative today. This is one of the favorite verses of faith healers right here. Can you imagine that? Would you be surprised to find out? This is a faithful verse for faith healers, those with their traveling healing shows. They're all over America, around the world, in fact, linking healing and giving. Always that connection. Usually hear the giving part before you ever hear any reference to the healing part. And then, of course, faith is mixed into the formula. So the more you believe, the more you'll give. And the more you give, the better your chances of me healing you. And that's how it works. And then the cash register goes cha-ching. I remember early in my Christian walk, I met every week with a young man in Woodland, California, who suffered from a form of being, the best way I can explain it is mentally challenged. Dear brother in the Lord, professed faith in Christ, but he was extremely vulnerable to being misled because of the frailty of his mental state. And one day we gathered at a restaurant, and we're having coffee together, and he brought this envelope with him, and he was so excited. And he says, "Don, look at this. I got this from XYZ Ministry, and it's to me. My name's on this letter." Well, I opened it up and saw the letter was a computer-generated letter. But to him, it was a personal letter to him because it had his name on the top. And it explained how that if he would give and put the money in the envelope that was inside that envelope and then would send it off, that if he would take the prayer cloth that was inside the envelope, which was a 3x3 piece of felt, that they would then would pray for him, and then through that prayer cloth, he would be healed. And so the whole idea of prayer cloths, you know, you'll see that mentioned quite frequently today, comes from this passage. Now, what God does do is this: He uses miracles to confirm the preached word of the apostles as they were establishing their ministry and building churches. Display of power authenticated Paul's work. And I think it's important to remember that these supernatural, miraculous works, these signs and wonders, were the signs and wonders of the apostles. In Ephesus, they were the signs and wonders of Paul. They weren't the signs of wonder of Priscilla and Aquila, who were there with him, or even of Apollos, who was there for a short time and went over to Corinth. Now, if you're not sure on what I just said, take your Bible and turn over to the book of Hebrews with me and look at chapter 2 and follow with me through the pronouns, because this is a pronoun minefield. But once you begin to identify the antecedents of all the pronouns, you're going to find a clear case in this passage that the miracles, the signs and the wonders, were the signs and the wonders and the miracles of the apostles, which were given to the church how many times? They're once and for all. The foundation was laid upon them. There are no apostles today. And so you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which first began to be spoken," okay, follow this now, there's a progression here, "by the Lord." The Lord first brought the message, "and was confirmed unto," here's the first pronoun, "us." Who's the us? Well, the us here is the person who wrote Hebrews, plus any all other believers, perhaps Jewish believers, "unto us by them." Who's the them? In other words, the them are the ones that told the writer of the Hebrews about Jesus. And the them refers back to the apostles again. "God also bearing them," that is the apostles, "witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and the gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will." And so whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, which in many ways you should probably rule Paul out as one who wrote the book of Hebrews, because it's a person who didn't have signs, wonders, and miracles. In fact, what it is, it's a person who heard the gospel from the apostles, and the apostles are the one who heard the message directly from Jesus Christ. And so what began with the powerful preaching of the gospel exploded into extraordinary miracles. We're seeing this finale now. We're right before our eyes, and we're hearing the explosions of the gospel impacting Ephesus while God is affirming the word preach. But notice it didn't stop there. It's going to be manifested even again. We're going to have another explosion here. We're going to see exorcism taking place in verse 13. "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preached. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priest, which did so." Now here's kind of a parenthetical note that Paul's inserting here, or Luke actually is inserting here. Ephesus was a dark city. Ephesus was a city that was given over to occultism and witchcraft and sorcery, black magic, all those kind of things. All the things that are popular with us today, they were back there at Ephesus. And Paul introduces Sceva, who was a religious charlatan of his own day, and not unlike many of the religious hucksters of our own times. There's no record that there's ever been found of anybody by the name of Sceva, who was a high priest in this area. So it's speculated that more than likely he was not a priest at all, but just gave himself the title. And this is what a lot of heretics do. This is what a lot of hucksters do. They love to give themselves titles so they can build up their what? Their authority in the eyes of the people who are trying to deceive. Just like today, there's a lot of honorary doctorate degrees being passed all over the place. Everybody's got an honorary doctorate degree, so you can say, well, I'm Dr. So-and-so, and I'm going to stand up, and you have a lot of the hucksters today who are honored with their honorary doctorates. Not all hucksters have on, not all those with doctor's degree are hucksters, but it's very common amongst the hucksters. Not the hipsters, but the hucksters. This guy had seven sons. This was like the Traveling Family Snake Oil show. This is what this was. It was a one-act show. Here's the act. You give me the money, we'll cast out demons and solve all your problems. And so the seven sons went on tour doing this. They were exorcists. They took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits. And so they would call out supposedly evil spirits from people. That's how they raised their funds. But when they heard the stories about Jesus Christ, and they heard that Jesus Christ had authority over demons, and they heard this from Paul's teaching, they heard how he cast them out of a herd of from people and put them into a herd of pigs. And then they heard the story about how the pigs all jumped off the cliff and ran off the cliff and drowned. They thought, this is somebody we need to use his name as part of our exorcism work. And so the name of the Lord Jesus they used, they would go around saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out. So they invoked the name of Jesus as part of their hucksterism. You see what they're doing? They're invoking the name of Jesus, but they're doing so without a relationship to Jesus Christ. They realized that there was power in the name of Jesus, but there's only power in the name of Jesus if the person is vitally linked or joined with or abides in Jesus himself. They had nothing to do with Jesus personally. They just wanted to use his name. So the seven sons went about, and they would command the demons to come out of people, and they would say, in the name of Jesus, come out. And here's the problem. As you read on, it backfired. They may have been able to trick people, but they couldn't trick the demons. F.F. Bruce says, this will be like handling an unfamiliar weapon. It exploded in their own hands. They didn't know what they had, and the weapon exploded in their own hands. You see how this fits into the opening picture of a fireworks finale? Sometimes the fireworks explode in an unintended way. You know, they go off and they're exploding and they're going up and you have the grand finale, but sometimes it doesn't go as planned. Several years ago in Simi Valley, California, during a fireworks display, 28 people were seriously injured. When the platform that all the finale fireworks were on collapsed, instead of going up in the air, they all came shooting out at the people that were gathered. In fact, there was a crowd of 10,000 people running for cover because of all these rockets and lights and bombs going off, and it was turned on them. And that's exactly what happened here. Is here they go to these demons, and now the demons are going to turn on them and turn against them. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you, you sons of Sceva? Isn't it interesting that demons know who Jesus is? And isn't it interesting that that the demons know who the apostle is? And isn't it also interesting that the demons know who the quacks are? It's a reminder to us that there is a spirit world. It is real. You're playing with fire when you're playing with demons. Ephesians 6:12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You should never underestimate the power of the demonic realm. When you read Scripture and you begin to put it together, Tim might be going over some of these things in Sunday school, but demons are intelligent. Demons exercise reason. We see it right here. They're able to reason. They're crafty. They're powerful. They know in their head good theology, but they don't believe it in their heart. James 2:19 says, thou believest that there is one God. They're monotheists. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And they're ahead of the Ephesians, who are polytheists. He says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Seems to have an ability to identify who he's speaking with. You know, discernment. He can discern true believers from false believers. And he knew the apostolic authority of Paul, but who are you? Who are you coming to us? And what that tells me is the name of Jesus meant absolutely nothing if you don't have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ and the power of God already in you. I mean, well, I'll talk about that in a second, but it is in the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, who has the power. It's the Holy Spirit who has the power. There's no power in words. But invoking the name of Jesus, and Paul, without knowing the God behind the invocation, is powerless. In many ways, this show shows the futility of many charlatans of our own time. How they love to, isn't it interesting, the charlatans of our time, they love to invoke the name of Jesus. Turn your TV on, go to one of the religious TV stations, and what do you hear? In Jesus' name! In Jesus' name! In Jesus' name! If you say it hard enough and fast enough and maybe put enough of a slang into it, it gives you more power into it. But I'm telling you this, there's no power in Jesus' name alone. Do you realize that? Saying the name of Jesus alone, it was powerless for these men. The power isn't in the name of saying words. The power is in what? Is in Almighty God, who works through His vessels. That's why these men were nothing but powerless windbags. And the demons knew it. And then they turned on these men. Verse 16. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Wow. So, I mean, here they are. They think they got all the authority in the world. We're using Jesus' name. And then the demons turns on them. And they're running for their lives. They're afraid. And the man attacks them who's possessed. And then he begins to beat on him. And we see that he's beat up and bloodied and bruised. They strip off his clothes. He's naked. These are evil forces, evil spirits that he's dealing with here. They were powerless over these demons. By the way, a day's coming where this will seem like child's play for people like these charlatans. I mean, this day they only were bloodied, beat up, and stripped naked. Not a big deal. But Jesus speaks of another day of all who are involved in the occult, all those who, in fact, are invoking the name of Jesus without a relationship with Christ. He says in Matthew 7:21, many will say unto me in that day, this is judgment day, we're standing staring Jesus Christ on the throne face to face, and they'll say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Lord, we were exorcists, and we invoked the name of Jesus Christ. And he said, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. You're thrown into the lake of fire forever. Outwardly religious without a saving relationship to Christ. By the way, today I believe oftentimes what Satan does to really reinforce occultism and false theology is to, in fact, fake exorcisms. I believe he's crafty enough to do it. Here he turns on them. But I believe today there's false teachers and false and there's imposters that are out there who are say they're casting out demons in Jesus' name, and it appears as though they are, because what's happening is the demons are actually playing into the scenario and appearing to depart to give authority to the false teacher, so they sound like they are in fact of the truth, when in fact they're of lies. We see in the next verse the impact this had on the underlying or the unbelieving Ephesians. Now we're coming to the grand finale. We're in the grand finale, but now we're towards the end of the grand finale. We're going to hear and see fire and explosions. The enkindled books, verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on all them, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified. What an amazing, amazing response. The kingdom's advancing. People are amazed. Some are fearing the Lord. They're falling on their face. They're trusting in Christ. The kingdom is advancing. The name of Jesus is powerful to those who are in Christ. And so we see here in verse 18, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Now look at verse 18. For those of you who profess faith in Christ, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the first part of this verse. Have you confessed Him as Lord and Savior? That's the second part. See, well, I think I've done the first two. Then the third part is what? Have you showed your deeds? In other words, have you done your works that are commensurate with the faith that you profess in Christ? In other words, the deeds are the manifestations of true repentance. These people had repented from paganism, from the occult, and now they've turned to Christ. But it didn't stop there. What'd they do? Verse 19, many of them also which were used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. They counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. What does repentance do? See, I'm sorry, God, I was in the occult. Please forgive me. Oh, by the way, see the shelf of books up here? I'm going to hold on to them for some time down the road. Maybe I'll go back to them if I need be. No. That's not repentance. They destroyed all their magic books. They made a big bonfire out in the middle of the street. They enkindled them. They burned them. And 50,000 pieces of silver, I found different definitions putting it in the modern day currency, but maybe this helps clarify it. If you had 100 families today, that would be almost enough money to support an average family, 100 average families, for about 2 years. So you're talking about a lot of money. This is what happens when you repent. You turn from your sin. You stop sinning. You burn your books. I'll give you two examples. Jerry Graham, a good friend of mine, I think he might have gone to be with the Lord, but he was a lifetime prisoner out in California. He was serving a life sentence, but it's another story how God got him out. He was saved in prison. He tells me about the day that he was converted by a lady coming into the prison and bringing Christ to him in a prison cell. He was saved. He told me, he said, Don, I had more drugs in prison than I had outside of prison. It was easier to get them inside than it was on the outside. He said, I had my stash. I had a handful of them in my hands. And I knew this, that she told me about Christ, and I knew if I asked Christ to save me, I would have to do something with these pills. Now, he says, you're not an addict. So he says, you don't understand this. But let me tell you what that's like to me. Try and put it this way. He says, let's say, for example, you owned a brand new 2016, let's say, Rolls Royce. Free and clear, and you owned it. And God says, okay, do you want to follow me? Take that Rolls Royce, drive it off the peak somewhere and just destroy it. Right now. You're holding on to the keys. Lord, I can't do that. Come on, that's asking too much. He says, that's how much those pills meant to me. He says, the day that God saved me, I took that handful of pills. I had a toilet in my cell. I put them in the toilet, and I flushed them down, and that was it. God graced me to repent and to turn and to do away with what I had that I was hanging on to. And there's another short story, and that is one of a friend of mine named Danny. Danny was a guy who worked for he delivered a cement truck, and so he takes cement to construction sites. But this is what Danny did before he was saved. I don't know if they do that around here, but either always had a little left over after you got done in your big tank going around, or he would fill up the tank a little bit more than he needed. And then he would go driving around the town looking for people who had forms set up for concrete. He'd knock on the door and say, hey, by the way, can I sell you some concrete? And so he would actually be selling on the side concrete that belonged to his employer. The day that God saved him, he put all the cash that he got from that on his dresser. There was literally thousands of dollars on his dresser. He said, the day that God saved me, I stared and looked at that, I don't know, 10, 12, 15,000, whatever it was. Every day I'd stare at that, and I knew it was the product of sin. The very sin that I repented of, and I knew I had to do something with that money. Now, he's, you know, a brand new Christian. He was, you know, didn't know what to do with it. All he knew is he had to get rid of it. It was the fruit of his, it was really the fruit of his sin that was sitting there. So what he did is this, is he took it, put it in a bag, went up to a church nearby his house, knocked on the door, or left the message on the door, and then hid it and put it right on the side of the door. And so whoever came to church that day, they found this $15,000 ill-gotten gain there at the church. But in his own heart, that was his way of expressing the fruit of repentance. In other words, expressing getting rid of everything that stands between me and my Lord. Let me ask you this. What is it in your life today that needs to be put to the bonfire? It needs to be taken out on the street and burned up. I mean, what sins have you confessed, but you're still hanging on to the sins? You got a little stash of magazines saved up somewhere, and maybe nobody knows about it, or a file on your computer, or who knows what it is. You know, it could be some drugs that you have or some alcohol that you hide. But you're hanging on, and you know you're hanging on, and you know you don't want to let go, but that's not repentance. Take a lesson from these Ephesians. They took their sorcery books out in the street. They're worth a lot of money, and they burned them. And perhaps there's some burning that needs to take place in your own life to be truly right in a right relationship with God. Now, finally, this finale opens up, like all finales do, in a glorious eruption of praise. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Going back a verse or so, it says, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Praise went up to God for all that he was doing in Ephesus. A big corporate wow went out all over the city. All the powers of the devil had lined up against the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they were defeated. They proved to be powerless. And the evangelistic preaching of Paul changed lives, and churches were planted. So what do we have here? Well, we've got the gospel fireworks here. We have Paul igniting the fireworks of in Ephesus with the powerful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you see, as a result of that powerful preaching, it didn't stop there. It burst forth and into an extraordinary miracles that were being performed all over the city. And then, like some fireworks, they backfired. And now all of a sudden, all the missiles are going towards the ones who were the enemies of the gospel. And God turned it on the imposters. And then we see the great glorious work of the gospel with enkindled books. Now a big fire going up, and the fire showing just how brightly the hearts were glowing for repentance. And meanwhile, Ephesus is going, wow, what a gospel. What a Savior this Jesus must be. He must be worthy to trust. He must be worthy to worship. And many were converted. Let's pray. Father, we close today by thanking you for this mighty display of yourself in the city of Ephesus. I believe the city of several, maybe more than 100,000, 150, 200,000 people. I believe they all heard, they all knew, the word spread. They all saw the light of the gospel, the explosions of truth before them. Many were converted. Lord, we ask for you to be gracious this day, and Lord, may the reality of King Jesus be sensed and seen by anyone without Christ. That today would be the day of salvation, not tomorrow. In the quietness of the time that remains, they would bow their head and confess you as their King. And for all of us, Lord, we look for opportunity to expand your kingdom, to look for rooms where we can preach Christ for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.